Have you ever wanted to be useful? Perhaps you can recall a time when you played on a sports team and you were not necessarily wanting to be the star, but you also didn't want to be relegated to the sidelines. You just wanted to contribute. You wanted to be useful. You wanted to be able to give something, be involved in some way to the team. I like occasional walks down memory lane that spur Thanksgiving. And in recent days, with driving around on Highland Boulevard and seeing the amount of kids on baseball fields, whether it's at Staten Island Little League or the field that's over here in Tottenville, I've been reminded of some of my days playing in Staten Island Little League. I also got reminded because Elder Glenn had sent me a text message. Apparently, he was at Staten Island Little League, and he was in the middle field, and he took a picture with the field in the foreground and Staples, the office superstore, in the background, because he remembers one of the stories from my youth that I hit a home run, and I hit the Staples building. And so he sent it to me as one of the more notable memories of my youth. One of the things I remember when I played in Little League, I was in the 10 to 12-year-old league when I first started, and I was 10 years old. And I played with some kids who were very good. As a matter of fact, one went on to be drafted by the Atlanta Braves, and he played minor league baseball. And I was a 10-year-old, and I was playing as catcher for him and someone else who was the pitcher on the team. Now, I knew that I was not the star of that team. There were a lot of players who were better than I was. I was a 10-year-old, and I was on a team with 11 and 12-year-olds who were better than me. But I wanted to contribute. So I would practice. My dad would take me to the batting cages. I did what I could to make sure as a catcher I could block pitches that might be wild pitches. I think, if I remember correctly, I did a lot of squats because as a catcher, you need to be able to, you know, endure for the game, and you're doing a lot of squats during the game. I needed to be able to try to throw out somebody, like a 12-year-old who was trying to steal second base or third base. And I did what I could, not to be the star, because I knew I wasn't going to be the star. I just wanted to do what I could to be useful. You could say there was a kind of prescription for usefulness for me. Make sure that you do what you do as a catcher good. Block wild pitches. Be able to throw out people who go to second and try and steal it, or third and so on. There was a prescription for usefulness. And in like manner, in our text, we are going to find that there is a prescription for usefulness in the local church. Now, to make no mistake, everyone who is washed by the blood of Christ is indeed valuable in a particular way in the sight of God. There is no doubt about that. But just because we are particularly valuable in the sight of God does not diminish our responsibility to pursue being useful to God. Just because we are valuable does not diminish the responsibility that we have to pursue being useful. Now, Eliphaz, in Job 22, verse 2, he asked Job, "Can a man be profitable to God?" The answer is clear. We cannot add anything to God. We cannot tell him something that he doesn't know. We cannot give him any bit of wisdom that he doesn't have. We can't give him anything that he doesn't have. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We cannot in any way augment his infinite greatness. But with that being said, just as Paul would tell Timothy at the end of this epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And just as Paul told Philemon that Onesimus, who had formerly been useless to Philemon, was now useful to both Philemon and Paul. You see that in verse 11 of the one chapter epistle to Philemon. So in like manner, the only other time we see that word useful used in the New Testament is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. And we can actively pursue being useful to our God and our Savior. Now, yes, Paul was writing to Timothy. And yes, Paul was in Rome and he was on the brink of martyrdom for the gospel. He was about to give his life as an offering for Christ. And yes, Timothy was most likely in Ephesus. But as you'll see, even though Paul is directing Timothy personally, and by extension, the church at Ephesus, he is speaking very clearly in our passage, particularly in verse 21, principally. So what he tells Timothy there has application for all of us. We'll see that when we get there. But we begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now this imagery builds upon the aforementioned inscription found upon the metaphoric seal that was located on the foundation of God. If you look back in the previous verse, verse 19, we saw that on this inscription, on this seal, were the following inscriptions: "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, depart from wickedness." And essentially here, in this passage, the current metaphor, you're going to see its intended end in verse 21. The metaphor that begins here in verse 20 has its intended end in verse 21, and the intended end is essentially this: ministers like Timothy, faithful disciples, whether they be found in Ephesus in the first century or in Tottenville in the 21st century, have a responsibility to depart from wickedness, to depart from iniquity, and to practice righteous behavior. That's where this goes. That's where this metaphor in verse 20 is driving to in verse 21. Now let's walk through the imagery that we see here in verse 20, and we'll see how we end up in verse 21. So we go from considering a foundation to considering a large house. A large house, the type that you would normally associate with someone who is a person of means. In a large house, there'd be all kinds of items. There'd be a bunch of items. Paul draws our attention to two groups. One group being gold and silver vessels. So Paul's painting a picture of a large house. A large house, a person with great means. And in this house, you would find gold and silver vessels. Those would be honorable vessels used for occasions like celebrating a feast or entertaining guests. But then it'd also be common vessels found in the house, ones that were made of wood and earthenware. Such things could be used for things like the removal of garbage or the removal of waste. Suffice it to say, such items were disposable, particularly in light of the elements that they often carried. Now you might begin to think that this metaphor is essentially driving to the idea that there are just different types of vessels in the body of Christ, and we all have different uses. Kind of like in a 1 Corinthians 12 sort of way. But that's not the idea of what's going on here. Paul's not painting a picture of a 1 Corinthians 12 type of metaphor where we are all one body, and though there may be different members with different giftings and different levels and degrees of visibility, we are all one, and we have a role in caring for one another. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 through 26, essentially. But the metaphor here is not to that end. And although the church is likened to God's building, you see that in 1 Corinthians 3:9. And although the church is likened to a spiritual house, you see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the large house and the vessels contained therein, as described here, do not seem to be strictly tied to believers and believers only. The interpretation of the metaphors appears to be as follows. The large house, if you press the issue, if anything, represents the visible church. The fact that the two aforementioned references to Korah's rebellion, remember, in verse 19, those two inscriptions are coming essentially from Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers chapter 16, the Lord made a distinction in the visible covenant community of Israel between who belonged to Him and who didn't. There was the visible covenant community of Israel, but God made a distinction. And those who did belong to God were called to depart from the tent and the tents of Korah and company. Now, when you combine that with the fact that the verses before this and the verses after this deal with false teachers and false teachings, I would say that if you press the imagery of a large house, if anything, it represents the visible church. The gold and the silver vessels would represent the true people of God, made new creations in Christ, who, in light of who they are, serve in honorable ways within the church. But then there are also vessels of wood and earthenware. And within this context, in light of this imagery, they would most immediately apply to false teachers and their adherents. They served a dishonorable function within the visible church. The difference then is not only with regards to the vessels themselves, but the activity that accompanies them. Look how Paul kind of summarizes this at the end of the imagery in verse 20. There are some to honor and some to dishonor. Now that word that's used there for dishonor, it's used 7 times in the New Testament. It's used in places like Romans chapter 1 verse 26, Romans chapter 9 verse 21, and it speaks to shame, disgrace, vile, that which is degrading or dishonoring. So for those reasons, that's why I'd interpret the metaphors as being what they are. Now it's worth noting, although it's not the thrust of the metaphor, it's worth noting that both types of vessels are found within the visible church. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did not shy away from this reality. He taught that the wheat and the tares, they were to grow together. He taught the parable not only of the wheat of the tares in Matthew 13, but he taught the parable of the dragnet, gathering all kinds of fish. And so the wheat and the tares, they grow together to the end of the age, though of course church discipline can expedite the removal of possible tares in the here and now. And in like manner, the fish, though indistinguishable under the water, and though not separated while in the net, are separated on the proverbial shore of the end of the age, if not sooner. Now in a congregation, just to be sure, in a congregation, there will be believers and unbelievers. There will be vessels of honor that serve honorable purposes. There will be those who are the gold and the silver bought by the blood of Christ, and they serve honorable functions within the body of Christ. They hold to the truth of the gospel. They serve with love. They're Christ-honoring peacemakers. And like the vessels of gold and silver that they are, they endure the flames of persecution and tribulation for the glory of God and for the good of others. But there are also vessels of dishonor. There will be vessels who serve dishonorable functions. They swerve from the truth, to use language that we've seen Paul use when writing to Timothy. They make shipwreck of a good conscience. Instead of holding the sound doctrine, they hold to abhorrent, false doctrine. Instead of being peacemakers, they live and act duplicitously and divisively. There are those who profess fidelity to Christ with their lips, but they dishonorably deny the God they profess with words and or deeds. There are going to be both types of people in the church. Now, this should provide relief to those who occasionally find themselves disheartened or dismayed by the hypocrisy that they may see in the church, by the hypocrisy that they see coming from hypocrites. The scripture does not shy away from that reality, nor is it shy about it. To be sure, and this is important, granted, sound preaching, accountability, church discipline are all ways in which the elders of a local church can make sure that dishonorable vessels do not accumulate. To be sure. But just as you can try all you want to clean your house and make sure every speck of dust is gone, you know that the dust will not be indefinitely gone. Dust will show up at some point or another. And so in like manner, God-honoring elders can use all of the means afforded to them, the preventative means, the reactive means in scriptures, to make sure that the local church is not filled with vessels of dishonor. But there is also good news for the vessels of dishonor. They need not stay that way. We see that implied in verse 21. In verse 21 we read, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now you look at the beginning of verse 21, there's the word therefore. So now you know Paul's about to draw an application from the aforementioned imagery. In light of this imagery, therefore, since there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor in this large house, therefore, since that is the case, it essentially behooves everyone within the house to make sure they pursue being a vessel of honor and not a vessel of dishonor. This is a conditional yet open invitation. Notice the language. If anyone. Conditional yet open. If anyone. So Paul is speaking to Timothy. Timothy has a responsibility to do what Paul's telling him here. Those who were adherents of sound doctrine had to make sure that they followed the prescription here. But you would think that this would have immediate application to some degree to the false teachers and their adherents. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to go on to instruct Timothy as to how he is supposed to deal with these false teachers in the hopes that God may perhaps grant them repentance. So there's good news for vessels of dishonor. They need not stay vessels of dishonor. If anyone. Now the word that's used here for cleanses, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's a word that means cleanses, but the interesting thing about it is it's compounded by a preposition. So it essentially means to cleanse thoroughly. To cleanse thoroughly. The other time this word was used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. When Paul was telling the church of Corinth that they essentially had to be purged or cleansed from the sexually immoral man who was unrepentant that was among them. And Paul essentially told the church, you have to practice church discipline. You have to make sure that this man is cleansed, or the church is cleansed from the presence of this unrepentant man who is living in unrepentant immorality. Now you can see that being a thorough cleansing, because within the context of 1 Corinthians 5, it meant that that man was not going to be able to participate in the visible covenant community of the local church. The hope was that having received church discipline, he would then repent and then come back and join the fellowship in the local church, which appears to have happened when you look at 2 Corinthians. So church discipline, as an aside, is to be done in the hopes of being restorative. And it may very well have been in that case. Now here, within this context, the cleansing that's spoken of here speaks of separating from evil persons who were teaching evil doctrines and were practicing evil behavior. That's the idea here. And notice the responsibility falls on the individual. We're not talking about salvific cleansing here, right? Salvific cleansing is by the grace of God alone. Your eyes are open to the gospel. You believe, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised his Son from the dead. You believe that and you are cleansed from your sins. You have positional righteousness with Almighty God. The cleansing that's spoken of here is what we would refer to as a sanctifying cleansing. More about that in a moment. But the individual has a responsibility. Notice the language here. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, it's not that such an individual would do it apart from the grace of God. The accent here, though, is nonetheless on the responsibility of the individual to do it. Now, you can imagine yourself hosting people for dinner. So you're hosting people for dinner. Let me ask you a question. Would you put out plates that had crusted tomato sauce from a previous meal on them? Would you put out glasses that had lipstick marks from a previous meal, or forks and spoons that had assorted crumbs of one kind or another out there for your guests? I hope you wouldn't. What you would do is likely, after you use those vessels, you would clean them. Because you know that clean vessels are more useful. You would clean those utensils, and then when people came over, you would use the clean vessels to serve those people. So the idea here is essentially, just as a person would wash and thoroughly clean an item to make sure it was useful for guests, the idea here is that those in a local church would be diligent to make sure practically they clean themselves, even though positionally they are clean in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ. But practically, they clean themselves to make sure that they are ready to be used by Almighty God. Can God use us despite our practical cleaning that we are supposed to do? Yes, he can, but that does not diminish the responsibility that we have to be those who are making sure that we cleanse ourselves from corrupting influences of one kind or another. Such ones are described as vessels of honor. Look at the threefold description that followed. First, such a one would be sanctified. I.e., when you look at that word sanctified, i.e., they would be set apart. So, in the context, they're set apart from corrupting influences, set apart from false teachers, set apart from false doctrine, set apart from corrupting behavior. But they're not only set apart from sin, they're consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the word here. Just as a theological aside, just so you know, when you go through the New Testament, sometimes you'll see the verb, like the verb that's used here, hagiazo. And it means to sanctify. But then sometimes you'll see the noun, hagiasmos, which speaks of sanctification. Just as a theological aside, it's worth you noting, sometimes those words can be used with reference to a believer's justification. Like in 1 Corinthians 6:11, when you came to Christ, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. You were set apart, and by the grace of God, you were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have positional righteousness. But the word can also be used, like the noun, hagiasmos, is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, to speak of God's will for us as Christians. In that context, most specifically, it says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So sanctification can have reference to your initial justification where you are, here's the idea of the word, set apart initially and joined to Jesus Christ. But it can also reference the practical way in which you look less like your old self, you depart from the corrupting influences of sin, and you grow in the image of Christ. That's the idea of how the word is used here in this context. Second, such ones would be useful to the master. Now, when I referenced those examples earlier of Mark and Onesimus, those are the two other times the word useful is used in the New Testament. But the idea here is that the goal would be for every Christian that they want to practically cleanse themselves from corrupting influences so that they might be useful, an instrument, so to speak, that God could grab at any moment and use for His glory and for the good of others. What a holy and noble ambition. You separating from the things that would keep you from Christ, that would corrupt your mind, and you saying, I want to be an instrument ready. I want to be a sword, so to speak, that could be drawn by any moment by my Lord to graciously be used to draw people to Christ. To splice truth and error and distinguish between the two. And thirdly, such a one would be prepared for every good work. Prepared for every good work. What a motivation for the call to separation here. To be ready. You're ready for every good work. Every believer would do well to remember that there are good works that are prepared for you to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And you want to be ready for when those good works arise. Just as an aside, do not forget that according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, one of the ways that you could be prepared for every good work is by being thoroughly nourished by the Word of God. That's how you are best prepared for every good work that God has you to walk in and the accompanying yielding to the Holy Spirit that ought to happen. Now, I want to make this application because I think it's important. Yes, for Timothy, within that context for the people in Ephesus, there was an immediate separation that was expected. There were false teachers that were corrupting the church in Ephesus. So Timothy and others had to make sure that they pulled away from these vessels of dishonor that were doing dishonorable things. But it is worth noting that the principle holds true for Christians with different names that live in different places and at different times. Upon coming to Christ, a Christian is called to come out from amongst those who live in rebellion to God. Being light to the world, but not being joined in fellowship with the world. But this also is to be remembered even within the local church. I want you to hear some of this so that you'll be instructed afresh by the Word of God. Even amongst those who claim to be believers, the Apostle Paul wrote the following to the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. So if somebody's in the body of Christ and they're like, I believe in Jesus, but they're living in unrepentant rebellion, they're given to drunkenness, they're given to immorality, they're given to covetousness or whatever it is, Paul's saying, no, I'm telling you, you have to make a distinction here. Loving them is not going to look like you fellowshipping with them. It's going to look like you addressing the sin and going through the steps that are necessary to preserve the reputation of Christ's name within the local church and to protect the church from the leaven that could spread in one way or another. Paul would later tell the church, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, Paul told the church of Corinth the following. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul, in the beginning of the next chapter, goes on to apply this further by saying, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Furthermore, to give you one more example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul told the church of Thessalonica the following. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So to be clear, while Christians are to be missional, loving those who are lost, being light to those who are in darkness, a Christian must have clear boundaries. Avoiding any kind of fellowship, partnership, yoking together with those who teach error, or those who live in a pattern of sinning against God, whether or not they identify themselves as a Christian. For the good of the local church, for the reputation of Christ, these seemingly often forgotten instructions are so important. So important. And these standards must be lovingly and humbly, though firmly, maintained. Now, Paul then proceeded to go on to speak to Timothy directly while still speaking to the church of Ephesus and by extension us. And he essentially goes on to talk about how an honorable vessel would be maintained. In verse 22, he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You've likely heard of the fight or flight response. Heard of that? When all of a sudden your body perceives that there is some sort of danger, some sort of threat, And I don't know all the science that goes into this, but somehow your hypothalamus sends a cue to your sympathetic nervous system, and all of a sudden your adrenal gland starts shooting adrenaline into your body, and your body's prepared. All of a sudden your blood pressure goes up, your heart rate goes up, your pupils dilate so as to take in more light, and you are ready. You might be in that moment. It might be a false alarm, but you might be in a moment where you are then fighting for your life. But you could be in a moment where you're going to take flight for your life as well. And the idea here is a good reminder to us that oftentimes a Christian will, if you will, fight via flight. Like Joseph, when he was solicited by Potiphar's wife to commit immorality and adultery, what did he do? He took off. He didn't stick around. He didn't like walk away casually and be like, no, I can't do that. He took off. He essentially ran. He ran away. And it's good for us to remember that the scripture oftentimes calls us not to stay and fight in certain cases, but to take flight, to flee, get away from such things. For example, the scripture says that we are to flee, like Joseph did, from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. We're supposed to flee from idolatry. Now, that has broad application for us. That's not just speaking about, like, just make sure that you don't kneel down before some statue. Make sure that no idols have been built in your heart and they take the place that should belong and does belong to Almighty God alone. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. We are to flee from the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. If you find yourself getting too chummy with money, then you might want to just think of ways in which you could give to those who are in need or give to others for the glory of God. Now, interestingly, when Paul told Timothy here to flee youthful lusts, the word for lusts here is essentially the word for desires. It can speak of youthful lust in the sense of sexual immorality. It can speak of that. But it's worth noting that the word here for desires can speak of any desire that chokes out the seed of God's word. Mark chapter 4, verse 19. It could speak of the desire to covet. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Generally speaking, it speaks of the desires of the will of the flesh. Romans 13, 14. Galatians 5, 16. Here, however, you notice it refers specifically to some inordinate desires that are associated with youth. Now, immorality could be what's mentioned. Kent Hughes, for example, suggests the following, that things like impatience, contentiousness, and harshness might be in view in light of what Paul is going to tell Timothy next about how he's supposed to deal with the false teachers, to be gentle and not be harsh, and so on. One might also consider the antithesis of each of the virtues that are about to be mentioned. But regardless, the point is clear. Noble vessels start running, and they don't stop. You have things that you have to run away from. Take a moment and just think, is there anything right now that God would be calling you to flee from? Not to just casually walk away from. Is there anything in your life, known or unknown? Something maybe only known to you. Something only known in your mind that God would be saying, flee, get away from that. This is a great moment to think of that because that's what the text is calling for, flight. But as so often is the case, the Christian life is not just about what you run away from, it's about what you run towards. The goal of the Christian life is not that you be secluded and sedated, doing everything that you can to escape the desires of the flesh and that which would exasperate those desires. There's a pursuit that you and I must undertake. Paul listed four things that Timothy and we are to pursue. That word for pursue essentially means to chase after. It's a strong word. It could be used to speak of persecuting, like chasing someone to persecute them. Here it has a positive connotation. Run after these things. The first one is righteousness. Righteousness. In this case, it means right living that results from being made right with God through faith in Christ. So as somebody who has been made righteous by the blood of Christ, remember, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin on your behalf and my behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So having been made righteous, having the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith, we are to pursue living righteously. The idea is essentially be who you are. You've been made righteous. So pursue being who you are, united with Christ, joined with Christ, infused with the righteousness of Christ. Second, we are to pursue faith. Pursue faith. Quick aside again, if you wanted to grow in righteousness, don't forget the necessary variable of the Word of God. All Scripture is profitable for, among other things, instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. But we're also to pursue faith. The word faith here could mean, very specifically, growing in trust. Trust in God and trust in His promises. The language can also speak of fidelity, faithfulness. That could be what's in view here, though the former would fit very well. Third, we are to pursue love. Laying down our lives to help and serve one another as those who have been loved by God. As those who have seen the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are to lay down our lives for others, even as our Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That is how we are to love, and we are to pursue peace. We are to pursue living in harmony, to pursue being free from bitterness. We are to be those who quench disputes and foster peace. As sons and daughters of God, we are called to be peacemakers. That's the kind of people that God has called us to be and to pursue being that. So yes, per Romans 12, we are to live peaceably with all men, as much as it lies within you. You want to be a person of peace, but all the more among the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting because there's debate as to whether a comma belongs here after the word peace. So we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, that could stand alone on its own, and it would be true. We are to pursue peace. But if you remove the comma, we are to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Both possibilities are true. You are to pursue peace. You're a peaceful person. As much as it lies within you, you are to be at peace with all men. That doesn't mean you don't speak truth, but it means you speak it peaceably and lovingly and not harshly or arrogantly. But then among the body of Christ, you are to be somebody who's a peacemaker. You're not fanning flames. You're a proverbial fire extinguisher. You're looking to put out fires, not start them or fan them. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. One other note here, just note this. These Christian virtues are not to be pursued in isolation. They are to be pursued within the covenant community of the local church. Yes, there is a place for privacy, but there is also clearly a mandate for community. There's a mandate for community. Additionally, notice Timothy is not to call on the Lord with those who have an impure heart. Again, the implication is that you are drawing near to those who are actually walking with Christ. You're calling on the Lord with those who call upon Him from a pure heart, one that is evidenced by pure doctrine and pure behaviors. Not perfect, but a pattern of walking in purity, not perfection, but just a pattern of walking in righteousness. Now, I close with just reminding us of the ultimate motivation that we have to do this. What's the ultimate motivation for your flight from corrupting influences? And what is your motivation ultimately to pursue the virtues listed here? The motivation that most ultimately you should have to be an honorable vessel is remembering that the ultimate honorable vessel, the honorable vessel par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered an ignominious end, a dishonorable end on the cross, so that you and I could be made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate motivation for you pursuing being an honorable vessel. You say, I want to offer up my body as a living sacrifice. I want to be an honorable vessel, pulling away from corrupting influences and drawing near to the things of God and the truth of God, because my Savior offered up Himself, the ultimate honorable vessel. He offered up Himself on the cross for a sinner like me. He bore an ignominious end, a dishonorable end, as it were. He was regarded as a curse hanging upon the cross. He hung there in shame, and He did it for me. And that becomes your ultimate motivation. You're like, He's made me righteous. He has loved me. He brought peace with God to me. I was at enmity with God. But God in His great love opened up my eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want to pursue righteousness. I want to pursue love. I want to pursue peace. I want to pursue these things because of what He did for me. I know to whom I belong. I'm a vessel and I'm not my own. I have been bought at a price. And that price was the highest price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate honorable vessel, to use language from one commentator, who laid down that vessel for sinners like us on the cross, but then had the power to take it up again 3 days later. So brethren, take flight and pursue out of love for Christ and for the glory of God and for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that although our hearts were so stained with sin, and we know in and of ourselves we are nothing, to think that You would take hearts that were corrupted by sin, and You would take those impure hearts, and You would make them pure. To think, to use New Covenant language, You would replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. And that we would be among those who call upon You, knowing that salvation can come from nowhere else, and it can only be found via the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Father, in light of that, we pray, in light of this text, may You find us, Lord, having been cleansed by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and having this positional righteousness that does not fade. May You find us, Heavenly Father, per the text, practically cleansing ourselves from that which could corrupt us or defile us, Lord. And may You find us out of love for You and for others. May You find us pursuing the things that You have called us to pursue. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would find us by Your grace, practically sanctified, practically useful, and ready for all the good works that You have before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.